This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're going to finish up Paul's letter to Titus, the pastor from the island on Crete. And if you remember from our last study in Titus chapter 2, we focused on the qualities of a sound church. And remember how Paul opened up that chapter. He wrote in Titus 2:1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And we saw how important it was to have sound or healthy doctrine, but then you have to take it a step further and apply it to your life. You know, that's what Paul is saying here in Titus 2:1. You need to have the right information and then apply that right information to the way you live, to your life. You need to live what you say you believe. It's just not, you know, talking the talk, it's walking the walk. And the Amplified Bible puts Titus 2:1 like this, and I kind of like what it says. It says, "But as for you, teach what is fitting and becoming to sound, wholesome doctrine, the character and right living that identify true Christians." Here's the thing. You cannot separate the two. In fact, it's really hypocrisy to say we believe what the Bible says and live contrary to what it's saying. The Bible never separates doctrine from duty, the truths of God from the behavior we're to manifest in our lives. Well, from there, we looked at Paul speaking about the older men, older women, young men, young women, and bond slaves or employees, and how they were to live out their faith. And then Paul comes and concludes with the grace of God and how important that is. It not only brings us to salvation, but it sustains us in this present life, and it's by the grace of God we can live. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So how important it is. Well, this evening, as we move into Titus chapter 3, Paul's going to transition from telling Christians how they're to act in the church and then how they're to live out in the world. And that's important, right? And I basically, it's real simple breaking this chapter down, verses 1 through 11 of Titus 3, exhorting the church, and then his conclusion in verses 12 through 15 of Titus 3. And like I said, Paul is moving from how believers are to live in the church to how they're to live in society. In other words, it says, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." They need to see that our faith is real. You know, Paul talked about us being living epistles, living stones. You know, we think that at the end of the book of Acts, that's when Acts ends. No, Acts continues on today. We are living the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit is working in the church, in believers' lives. Now, let me give you an example here about a good example and a bad example of Christianity. And the reality is, and you know, some may get angry, but one's not really a Christian, but uses that title. This article is from January 21st, 2019. And the name of the article is this: "Lady Gaga says Mike and Karen Pence are worst representation of Christianity." And this is what the article said. Listen really closely. It's interesting. "Lady Gaga has criticized the U.S. Vice President Mike Pence and his wife Karen over her role teaching art at a school that excludes LGBT students and parents. On stage at our Las Vegas concert residency, Gaga said, 'You say we should not discriminate against Christianity. You are the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian. I am a Christian woman, and what I do know about Christianity is that we bear no prejudice and everybody is welcome. So you can take all that disgrace, Mr. Pence, and you can look yourself in the mirror and you'll find it right there.' Karen Pence is to return to Emmanuel Christian School, Virginia, to teach art 2 days a week. She worked there for 12 years before her husband became vice president, and the school has a parent agreement that states the school can discontinue enrollment of a student if they or their parents are in opposition to the biblical lifestyle the school teaches. This definition includes supporting or condoning sexual immorality, homosexual activity, or bisexual activity. Gaga, who defines as bisexual, has long been a champion of gay rights. Her famous meat dress was a statement on the anti-LGBT policies in the U.S. military, and her hit single, Born This Way, was a celebration of LGBT identities." Now, here's the question. Were Mike Pence and his wife Karen correct in what they were doing? Well, absolutely. There's nothing that they did that was wrong. they are adhering to a biblical worldview that excludes sexual immorality. And they didn't do it in a hateful way, right? They didn't even bring this up to the public. It was brought up by Lady Gaga and others who slammed them for living out their faith. The other end of the spectrum, though, is Lady Gaga, who calls herself a Christian and yet is saying things and doing things that are opposite of what the Bible says. And again, I don't believe she is a Christian by her lifestyle, by the things she says. And all I can do, I don't know her heart, all I can do is listen to what she says, watch what she does, and it doesn't add up to being a Christ follower. Not at all. And what I want to bring out is this. Jesus said that we are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And yeah, there are some people that are persecuted because they're just plain obnoxious Christians. You know, that's just not biblical, right? We're not to be obnoxious about our faith. But when you live out your faith, people are going to get irritated by it. And I guarantee you, as we continue on and the days get closer for the Lord's return, there is going to be more and more antagonism towards Christianity and for what we believe. You know, intolerance and hate is a one-way street. It only works for them. They can be hateful and intolerant of what we believe. Now, granted, I'm not saying anything derogatory against LGBT or immoral lifestyles. All I'm saying is what God says, it's wrong. That's all I can say. Now, if I started making fun of them, then I would be wrong. But I'm not doing that. And we got to be careful that we don't block the light from shining Jesus to people because of those things that get in the way, because of those words we say or the things that we do. You know, I think, you know, Vice President Mike Pence and his wife Karen handled the situation very well. They didn't sway away from what God has said in his word, and they weren't obnoxious about it. They just are doing what they believe is right. And we'll see that as we look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, as Paul is going to exhort the church. Now, also, again, verses 12 through 15, just the concluding remarks to Titus, his son in the faith. And again, he's ministering to the people on the island of Crete. So let's pick up Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." So Paul starts out by exhorting Titus to remind them of four things that pertain to us as Christians. And the word remind in the Greek is in the present tense, which means that Titus was to keep on reminding them of these things. Why? Why do we have to be reminded of things? Because we forget them. I mean, think about it. How easy it is to forget these things. You know, I've been teaching here for 25 years, and some of you have been with us the whole time, right? I'm not telling you anything new. I'm reminding you of what we learned already. In fact, you know, Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." A large part of ministry is just reminding people of what they already know, keeping it fresh in their minds. And as we're reminded of these things, it should help to keep us humble and to live lives that are pleasing to God and serving others. It should help to keep us focused on God and what he wants us to do. And the four areas that Paul is going to share with Titus cover the first eight verses of this chapter. He starts out by sharing our duties as Christians in verses 1 and 2. Then he speaks of our former condition as sinners, as unbelievers, in verse 3. From there, he moves on to our salvation through Christ in verses 4 through 7. And lastly, Paul speaks of our mission to an unbelieving world in verse 8. Now, These verses here, these first two verses, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. How many of you have that in your Bibles? You all do, right? Better raise your hand. Better be in there. How many of us like that it's in there? Yeah, none of you do. Why? Because it's a difficult one, right? Respecting government. And with all the stuff that's been going on over the last few months here, and especially now with things that are happening now, I've seen the Facebook post. We got to be careful here. We could be so right that we could be so wrong. The information may be totally correct, but we're not here to win the battle necessarily of this argument. What we're doing is to win people to Jesus. So that's always got to be at the forefront. And I can't tell you how hard it's been for me over the last few weeks. I just want to scream on Facebook. And God's been very gracious, and because some of the stuff just drives me up a wall. But again, I don't want to win the battle and lose a person from coming to Christ because they don't want to hear it anymore. You know, you may think, our government is so horrible, but for Titus, it wasn't that bad. It wasn't a big deal like we have today. You know, that's an excuse, okay? And if we really think that the Romans were really good at their government and the things they did, we need to study Roman history. They were not that great. They were pretty evil, too. And history tells us that the Cretans hated Roman rule. Does that sound familiar? I think most of us hate our government rule. And so Titus had to deal with this issue because they hate it. The Cretans hated Roman rule. And Paul wants Titus to deal with this anti-government sentiment in the churches of Crete. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, Christians were often looked on with suspicion in the Roman Empire because their conduct was so different and they met in private meetings for worship. It was important that they be good citizens without compromising the faith. Their pagan neighbors might disobey the law, but Christians must submit to the authority of the state. So what we're seeing here in these first two verses of Titus 3 is Paul's dealing with Christian duties, how we're to respect, honor those who are in authority over us. And again, I think this is a problem in the church today. And because of that, it overflows in the way we treat people who are outside the church, those who are in authority over us. Now, again, you know, some people, your blood pressure is really going up, and if you're mad at me, that's okay. Send me emails, that's fine. But just listen to what I have to say, and then you can send me the email. Turn to Romans chapter 13. I know some of you have ripped Romans 13 out of your Bibles, but we can't do that. And I want to look at verses 1 through 7 here. And just listen to what Paul said. And again, the Roman government was not a good government. Their taxes were outrageous. The immorality was rampant. I mean, most of the emperors were homosexual. So listen to what he said. He said, "Let every soul be subject to the government of governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." See, again, the Roman government was just as wicked as our government is today. And what I want you to notice, and you can check it out, Paul never called for protest, rebellion, the passing of laws even to help Christians. What's interesting is he tells us we're to submit to the government authorities. Of course, unless they tell us to do things that are contrary to what God has said. And what I mean by that is that if the government says, hey, look, you can no longer talk about Jesus anymore, well, then I'm going to obey God rather than man. If they tell you, you cannot teach from portions of the Bible, well, then I'm going to obey God rather than man. See, there's the difference. Or even with these, you know, the stay-at-home orders. If the government said, hey, everyone can gather together except churches, well, then I'm going to obey God rather than man. You see the difference there? We're to be examples. And we may not agree with everything that the government is saying. There's a lot that I don't agree with. But, you know, God has placed them in that position. And I need to respect them. And, you know, the Lord showed me that several years ago when President Obama was in office and I was posting some things, some jokes and stuff. And the Lord really convicted me. He said, are you honoring, are you respecting the office of presidency by what you're doing? And that was a hard one. Yeah, but there's no buts with God, you know? That's it. And so I don't post those anymore. I'm very careful not to put down those who are in office. I can pray for them. I don't have to agree with everything they do. That's not what God is saying. But you have to respect the office and the person that God has placed there. You know, think about someone who is a tyrant in total control. Do you respect that person in office? What about Nebuchadnezzar? Jeremiah 25, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing and perpetual desolation. Jeremiah 27, verses 5 and 6. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him. God can use anyone for his plans and his purposes, even evil nations to fulfill them. I think Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. I think it's through Daniel that he gets saved. But that's not how he started out. And again, it's really not an option. And I realize that's a hard one for us. But we're told to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. We got to be careful there. Again, we may not like everything the government is doing. We may not like the taxes that they put forth upon us, but we pay them because God has placed these people in their position. We can fight against all these things, but I guarantee you, in the end, you're not going to win. But you know what we can do instead? Bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, you bring it to the lost. They get saved. Their hearts are changed. Their lives are transformed. Can it go up into the government as well? Absolutely. Government officials can get saved. And what happens is it changes the entire nation. We're trying to change laws, but laws don't change a heart. Only God does. I mean, no, that's a hard one. And here's the thing. You know, Paul said, to be ready for every good work. What does that mean? Well, you know, by our words, by our actions, by what we do, we are open to do good work. People can see how we're helping others. We're obedient, and we can shine for Jesus. But we can also close the door by our words, by our actions. You know, I guess I'll put this question forth. As you bring your railing accusations against the government, which could be very legitimate and be very true, have you ever won anyone to Christ by doing that? Now, there's nothing wrong with talking about it with other Christians. I have no problem with that. I think we should be aware of what's going on in this country and in this world. And we need to understand the days we're living in. But we don't win people to Christ by that. When unsaved post things like, what in the world is going on? We can share with them Jesus. Well, this is what the Bible says is going on. Again, you could agree with me or disagree. I just, this is something that's heavy on my heart. You know, I think that's why Paul didn't deal with the wicked government, trying to overthrow it. He preached Christ crucified because, again, as people change, so will society. But I guess it's not just secular government, but it's humanity. Can we treat humanity that way? Can we respect people? Obviously, we don't agree with everything that people are doing, right? But can we at least respect them in terms of not putting them down so the door is closed for us to talk with them? Because I guarantee, I know it is with me, when someone starts coming against me, that wall goes up. You know, that's it, I'm done. Right? Shouldn't be, but that's what happens. And with the unsaved, that's exactly right. And again, there's been a couple people that I've wanted to post things because of what they're involved in. And the Lord said, back off for right now. Back off. Don't do it. And I can't tell you how hard that was. I don't know why I'm struggling so much right now. I guess I see all the injustice that's going on. But the Lord said, back off for right now. Don't do it, because you're not going to win this one. They've made up their mind. And so I have to back off. You see, we are to make an influence in our community, and not in a bad way, but in a good way. You know, Paul in Romans 12:18 said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, try to live at peace with people. You know, you do your part. It doesn't mean that they're going to get along with you, but you do your best. You try to get along with people. Even though, you know, you may feel that it's not fair, you know, they did something to you. Hey, I guess the way I look at it is, hey, look at all I did against the Lord. Look at all my failures, and he loves me. Now, can you reach out and love others? Not easy, right? I mean, this is not something that the flesh wants to do. At least my flesh doesn't. I don't know about yours. Mine does not want to do it, and it's a battle. I know it. But, wow, that's what we are to do. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's our Christian duty. Not easy. And for, you know, Titus, it was tough where he was at because these guys were known for always fighting, especially against Rome. Now, as we get into Titus 3:3, it gives us another perspective. Of why we should obey authority, and he's going to be dealing with sinners, unbelievers, you know, where we came from, I guess. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So this is our former condition, as sinners, as unbelievers. And isn't it easy to forget where you came from? Yeah, it is. You know, what we did before we were saved. And so we start looking down upon people now. I would never do that. How evil are they? Oh, they're just horrible. And God goes, hey, Joe, you were there too. You were one of them. Don't you remember? Exactly. That's the reality. We're here just by the grace of God. And that's what Paul wants Titus to remind them of, their former conduct, their former condition as sinners, as unbelievers. And I think as we're aware of that, and we're aware of where we're at right now and our still our struggles, we could be very thankful to God what he's done in our lives, right? Amazing that he, you know, let's face it, how many projects do we start that we just go, forget it, this is too much work, and we throw it on the side? Back burner, right? I think God, you know, is pretty gracious and merciful. He doesn't put us on the back burner. He's always working in our lives. And I think once we realize that, what God is doing and has done in our lives so far, it causes us to have compassion, to have kindness to those who are lost, and really for believers that have gone astray. God transformed our lives. And we need to remember where we came from. Not dwell on the past, not live in the past, but remember. So we still have that compassion, that kindness towards the lost, remembering where we were at before we got saved and where they're at right now. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he really lays it out nicely here. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, Paul's saying, this is where you were at. But now that God has come into your life, you're a new person. Remember where you came from. Have compassion on those who aren't saved. And really, when you think about it, the works of the flesh are all man's doing, not God's doing. And that flesh in our lives likes to resurrect itself and manifest itself. And whatever you feed the most is what's going to be manifested in your life. You feed the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will come. You feed the flesh, the works of the flesh will come. And we see that in our own lives, that we see the battles that we struggle with. You know, the thing that we brought to the table in regard to our salvation is sin. That's it. That's all we brought, all our sins. And it's not pretty. That was our problem. We were sinners separated from God. But listen to what Paul then says, okay? He's taken us from where we were and now where we're at. Look at verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Paul is speaking about our salvation through Christ. And yes, it's important to remember where we came from, but it's just as important to remember our present salvation in Christ, our present condition. Now, too often when people are giving their testimonies, they dwell so much on their past like it's some great thing. No, it was horrible. I was a sinner separated from God, and Jesus came into my life. And now you expound on what God has done in you, not on your past. You got to take them and show them your past, but don't dwell on it. Don't glorify it. You see, Jesus Christ, Almighty God, became flesh. And, you know, he's called God here because he is. The second person of the Holy Trinity. One God manifested in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And who's the initiator of our salvation? It's God. In these verses, we see that he saved us. We see his mercy, the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us through Jesus, his grace. He's the initiator. We are the receiver. It's not by works of righteousness. Now, when you think about all the religions of the world, they in a sense have a works-based righteousness or working your way into heaven. And Christianity is completely different. Christianity is not work-based. It's Christ-based. And he did the work, and we received the gift, free gift, by faith. And that's a hard concept for many people to understand and apply to their lives. You know, we think if we just read the Bible more, then God will love us more. If we do this or do that, God will love us more. And that's the wrong concept of God. He saved us when we were still wretched sinners. And he can't love us any more than he already does, and he can't love us any less than he does. And you know what? He can't leave us in the condition that we're in if we're in sin because he loves us. So he will chasten us to draw us back. That should bring great comfort to us. The love of God and the washing of regeneration. You know, the whole idea here is that we are washed as white as snow. Now, I don't know about you. I don't feel that way because I know my life. You know, I would not want God to say, okay, Joe, we're going to show a picture of your entire Christian life so far on the screen here for everyone to see. No, please don't do that. Please. Right? But when God sees me, he sees me as perfect because the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all my unrighteousness. It's still a work in progress where God is still working with me. It's a sanctification process. It's lifelong until we go to be with him. But all my sins have been paid in full. My past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. You know, in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we're told that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that interesting? Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. I've heard people say, oh, that born again stuff, it's not in the Bible. It's right there. In fact, Nicodemus wasn't too sure what this was all about, born again. And Jesus tells him, look, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You see, we need to be born again. What does that mean? When Adam sinned, he passed that sin nature on to all of us. And so our spirit is dead. It's not alive. We're controlled by our bodily appetites, the flesh. And if you could watch animals, they're controlled by their bodily appetites. Look at man apart from God today. What are they controlled by? Their bodily appetites. Look at the things that they do. It's all about their flesh. But Jesus says you must be born again. What's he saying? Your spirit needs to be born again. That's what happens when we come to Christ. We're no longer controlled by the bodily appetites, but by the Spirit of God. Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9, put it like this. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and all kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. what an amazing thing that God has done. I mean, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and all kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying, wow, you guys were really, really bad. And look at the grace of God. He saved you. He saved me. See, when we understand, and I don't think we fully understand the holiness of God, but I think as we spend time with him and we spend time in his word, we start to see more clearly how pure and holy he is. And then we look at our own lives and go, oh my gosh. You know, when I first got saved, I thought I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner, but I didn't think I was that bad. Now, some 35 years down the road, oh my gosh, I see myself compared to a holy and righteous God. And I mean, the angels are blown away. Joe got saved? Are you kidding me? Really, God? You are amazing. You have so much grace and mercy. Yeah. And after we're saved, after the washing of regeneration, it's really the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's the sanctification process where God is working in our lives, transforming us into the image of Christ. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Wow, I got a long way to go. I think I'm gonna need to live at least 500 years, probably more, before I get any closer to his image. But you know what happens when this body goes back to the dust of the earth and I go to be with the Lord? The Lord takes care of it. In fact, Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me." Wow. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I'm so thankful for that. You know, today, what we want to do is hold on to our past. Well, you know, I'm a child of alcoholic parents. My wife was dealing with someone years ago back in Chicago. She wouldn't let that go. That was her title. I mean, I don't even remember her name, but I remember she was an adult child of parents who were alcoholics. And my wife tried to explain to her, "But you're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all the things have become new." Why are you holding on to the past? Live the new life in Christ. And she was really miserable in it. That's why I can't imagine. Why are you holding on to that? You know, we all had things in our past that probably are troubling, some more than others. But you're a new creation in Christ. Wow, thank you, Lord. Right? Remember in John chapter 13 where Jesus washed the disciples' feet and, you know, Peter said, "Lord, you're not washing my feet." Because the servant who washed the feet of the people who were coming into a home, it was the lowest job you could have. And they all had gathered together, right? But no one was washing their feet. And Jesus thought, well, you know what? Takes the cloth, gets a bowl of water, and he starts washing their feet. Peter goes, "No way, man. There is no way you're washing my feet, Lord." And the Lord told Peter, unless he allowed this, he couldn't be part of him. And Peter says, "Well, give me a bath then. Just pour the bowl over my head, man. I'll take it all." You know, Peter, he's one way or another. He's kind of probably like me. I probably relate to Peter a lot. I wish I could relate to David more, but no, I'm probably more like Peter. And the Lord tells Peter, "Look, Peter, you don't need a bath, okay? You've had the washing of regeneration. In a sense, you're saved. You don't need to get saved again." Now, I think this was an example. I don't believe that they're saved here in John chapter 13. I don't believe that they get saved until obviously after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I think that's where they get saved. That's when they become New Testament saints, I guess I should say. Saved in the sense here in John 13 as Old Testament saints, okay? But their sins could never be taken away until Jesus died on the cross. So the Christian life really consists of one bath, salvation, and then lots and lots of foot washings. And I think that relates to our fellowship. And we out in the world, we have, you know, sandals on our feet. It's what if we're walking on a dirty road? That's all there was, right? Back in Jesus' day, there was dirt roads. You walked on them, your feet got very, very dirty. So you needed to cleanse them. And what Jesus' point is this. When we go out into this world, the dirt of the world is going to come upon our lives. And you need to wash your feet. You're already saved. You need to wash your feet. In other words, you need to be in the Word and let the Word cleanse you. I think it's really, really important. The world's a tough place today. We are being bombarded by so much garbage. Some of it even comes from the church where, you know, they want us to compromise and compromise and compromise what we believe. And we need to always go back, okay, this is what God has said. Now, I've heard people say, oh, you know, God's word needs to be updated today. You know, it's a different period of time. I've heard people say, well, you know, not all of it's inspired. Well, here's the problem I have with it, and it's a huge one. If we can't trust Genesis to Revelation as being the inspired word of God, then God is worthless. Well, how can you say that? Because in the Psalms, it says that God holds his word above his name. Now, that may not mean a lot to us today, but the name of a person was the totality of who he is, right? So God says, my word I hold above my name. So if his word is worthless, then his name is worthless. And we can't, why do we even worship him? Do you see how important that is? When people try to cut parts of the Bible out or discredit parts of the Bible, my question is, then your God's in trouble because he's worthless. But my God isn't, because I believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe the end of the book of Revelation and everything in between. God holds his word above his name. His name is the totality of who he is. I believe everything about him. Call me a fanatic, that's fine. I don't care. I mean, what are you going to hold on to? If you can't trust God's word, we're in serious trouble. Because how do you know what to believe? Well, I just feel. Yeah, great. I really felt 2020 would be an awesome year. Not so far, but, you know, hey, I shouldn't say that, because really God is working, you know, through all this chaos and mess. I've seen the things that he's doing. Do you realize the number of churches now that are live streaming because of the stay-at-home orders? They never did before. And now they're live streaming. We've been doing it for a long time, but I like that. The first Thursday we had service, I've never seen you guys so happy in all my life. I mean, you're hugging, you're just excited to see people. Yeah, fellowship is so important. We miss that. You know, there are things that God is doing. Some people are wondering, what in the world is going on, right? Opportunities to share our faith. So I think that's important, you know. And it's really God's grace, his mercy. You know, mercy is essentially not getting what we deserve. We deserve death. We're sinners. We deserve death. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven. Now, I can't imagine when I come before the Lord, I can't imagine how long I'll be on my face before him. I don't know. You know, you think of, oh, yeah, I just want to walk around and talk. I'm thinking, man, when I see him standing there and I see the nail prints in his hand and I see the bruise in his side and I see his battered face, because he still bears the marks of the crucifixion, I'm going to be on my face. Lord, you did this for me. I don't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. You don't deserve it. I'm giving it to you because I love you. Wow. Wow. That's pretty amazing. You know, I'll give you this little story about the Napoleon wars in Europe. And there was a mother who approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. And the emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice. And because of that, justice demanded that he be put to death. And she said, "But I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy." "But your son doesn't deserve mercy," Napoleon said. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for." "Well, then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy," and he spared the woman's son. And that's what mercy is about, not getting what we deserve. He deserved to be put to death, but he showed mercy towards him. I like what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Wow, that's what God has done for me, for you. And he's going to see it through to the end. There's a place reserved in heaven for us. In fact, Paul said in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Yeah. Or as Paul said here in Titus 3:7, "that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I'm so thankful I have assurance of my salvation. You have assurance of your salvation because it's based in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can have assurance. Think about it. If heaven was determined on the things that we did, how many of you would be assured of your salvation? None of us, because God demands perfection. And I missed it by, all right, I don't even have arms long enough to say. I don't deserve it. He freely gives it to me. It's his grace and mercy that he extends to me, and I'm so thankful for that. Look at verse 8, and listen to what Paul says here. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So now it's really our mission to this unbelieving world. What's our mission? Well, sharing the love of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world. Is it work? Well, in a sense, I guess it is, but not for salvation. You know, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. There's always things that we are doing because we love the Lord. Now, we're not to hate or be angry with the very people we're to reach, the lost. And I think, again, we've forgotten where we came from if we are. And Paul's, not speaking of a works-based salvation here, because it goes against the scriptures. And I'll give you this example. In John chapter 6, Jesus, you know, feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 barley crackers and 2 small sardines. It may be 15, 20,000 people that he fed with 5 little crackers and 2 small fish like sardines. And the people ate, they were filled, and they even had leftovers, 12 baskets full. And then Jesus departs from them, and they follow after him. And then in John 6, verses 26 through 28, listen to what happened. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" In other words, they were just following Jesus so he could feed them again, kind of a free meal. And Jesus wants them to get their eyes off the physical and look at the spiritual aspect of this. And they respond to Jesus by asking him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" How do we get in, right? What kind of work do we need to do? This is a great question. What kind of work do we need to do to get into heaven? And they should have known better because they were Jews, right? And doesn't the Bible say without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin? So how could it be good works? It's kind of interesting. But the answer Jesus gives them is simple. You can't work your way into heaven. What good works can we do? He answered them and said, this is the work of God. Okay, here it is. Write it down. This is what you need to do. That you believe in him whom he sent. Really? That's it? Yeah. You repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You see, they're still thinking on a physical level. What works do we need to do? You know, help that little lady across the street or whatever. What good works do I need to do to get into heaven? Jesus says, you need to believe. You need to put your faith in me. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We read in Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Paul in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the work has been completed by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We receive that grace gift into our lives by faith. It's clear. Good works can't save you. But here's the thing. Good works should naturally flow from our lives as evidence for our faith. What evidence do you have to show that you're saved? I mean, if your life was placed in a courtroom, is there enough evidence to prove you're a Christian? Again, that doesn't save us, but again, it's like Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, not for salvation there, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Amplified Bible puts Ephesians 2:10 like this. For we are God's own handiwork, his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do those good works which God predestined, planned beforehand for us, taking paths which he prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us to live. There it is. God has a plan for each of our lives. You know, do you ever think about that? That God has a plan for your life. And then he just wants you to walk. He's already prepared it for you. Are you seeking? Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve you? Where do you want me to go? And then walk accordingly. And as we walk, as we go out into this world, may we represent Jesus properly in this world. May they see something different in us. They see how the world acts because it's all around them. But how do we act as Christians? Should be a light in the darkness. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You know, that one just kind of, it's like a big spotlight shining in my face, but avoid foolish disputes. Joe, stay off of Facebook is pretty much what the Lord's saying to me there. But, you know, remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sound teaching, sound doctrine, healthy doctrine is profitable. False teaching, unhealthy doctrine is damaging and it hurts people. So the key here is don't waste your time arguing over it. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed of fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. 2 Timothy 2:23. but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. In Titus 1, verses 13 and 14, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Why do I spend so much time going through those verses on false teachers and false doctrine? Because I have learned over the years, and I'm kind of slow at this, but you can try to correct people, but most of the time they're going to be unwilling to listen to you, and they'll have so many crazy answers, and none are biblical. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, non-foundational doctrines. I'm talking about foundational doctrines. We're all going to have some different ideas on different things, and that's fine. You know, we could talk about that, but what I'm talking about is foundational doctrines, who Jesus is, you know, how are we saved, are we sinners, you know, is Jesus God? Those are foundational issues, and sometimes people start adding things to the Word of God and to our salvation. And it's amazing the crazy answers that they give to try and stand upon the false teaching that they're holding on to. And they're unbiblical. And Paul says, don't waste your time with unhealthy doctrine. It doesn't pay to argue with them. And, you know, let them go if they refuse to listen to you. And I've had to do that. That's sad. And here's the thing. It's not unloving. And, you know, people have said that before. Oh, that's very unloving. Well, if you let them remain in the fellowship with their false teaching, their false doctrine, it'll spread like cancer. I saw it. I saw how it was causing division within the church. And to ignore it would have just made things worse. And I'm sure the church would have been divided because it was so horrible, or people would have just left. And, you know, Paul tells Titus how this is to be carried out. If this person doesn't listen to what you're saying after you confront them twice, reject them. Have nothing to do with them. You know, I remember years ago, back in Illinois, you know, 20-some years ago, there was a couple of guys who came into the church. And they basically came to Calvary of Elk Grove to spread their theology, their false theology. And they said that only the letters that Paul wrote are for us. Even the Gospels aren't for us. Only the letters that Paul wrote are for us. You know, Peter, John, Jude, those letters are not for us. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Those are the only ones we need to read. And, you know, my pastor confronted them and said, you know, don't do that. That's not right. And he kept an eye on them. And he let them continue on for a short period of time. But one Sunday after service, they were standing in the back of the church. And you know what happens? You get this group around them, and there they are teaching their false doctrine. And Pastor Phil came up to them and said, you know, hey, what are you guys up to? I said, well, we're just, you know, sharing the word. What are you guys up to? Are you teaching that the only letters we should be reading are Paul's letters? Well, yeah. And Pastor Phil said to them, you can't teach that here anymore. If you're going to continue doing that, you need to leave right now. And their response was interesting. Who gave you the right to tell us what we can and can't say? I was waiting for Phil to answer. And he said, the Lord did. A shepherd of this church. You know, at that point, I just wanted to go, yeah, that's it. But I didn't. I controlled myself. And they left the church. And they moved on to the next church they were going to try to infect with this false teaching. Pastor Phil did what needed to be done. And I've had to do that a couple of times over the years. You know, false teachers in the church distort, they contradict Scripture. They have, you know, these novel insights and ideas and notions, and it confuses people, it misleads people, and it undercuts their trust in God's word. There's the danger. And it appeals to the natural man. It's kind of like the Gnostics. You know, with the Gnostics, it was all about knowledge. Oh, you don't understand that because you have to be really spiritual to get this, so you don't get it because you're not as smart as me. So guess what? Well, I want to be that smart, so I agree with what you're saying. You see how it appeals to the flesh? I see it with Reformed theology or Calvinism. You know, it's the same thing. You know, this, their feeling is this is, you have to be really intellectual to understand Reformed theology. No, it's pretty simple. God created some people for hell, and God created some people for heaven. And if he created you for hell, you can't get out of hell. And if he created you for heaven, you can't get out of heaven. You don't have a choice in the matter because God has already determined it. Is that what the scriptures say? No. Does God predestine us? Sure. Do we have free will to choose? Absolutely. I don't get it. God never said you had to get it. He said you had to believe it. Think of predestination and free will, man's free will, as railroad tracks, side by side, parallel to each other. They don't cross over each other. They're parallel. And the train goes on the track, and the train takes you to the destination. Predestination, free will. God knows who's going to be saved. He doesn't determine who's going to be saved. We have that free will. So we have to be careful. You know, we can't let these things continue on in the church because it'll confuse people. And Paul said, you know, you got to hit this head on pretty much. Remove them from the church. Now, as we read on here in Titus 3, verses 12 through 15, he's going to just make his concluding remarks to Titus and the churches on the island of Crete. Listen to what he says in verse 12. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, we don't know anything about this man, Artemis, except that he was a godly man in the church. Tychicus is mentioned several times in the scripture. He accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey to Asia Minor in Acts 20, verse 4. He delivered Paul's letter to the church in Colossae in Colossians 4, 7, and Paul's letter to Philemon. He might have delivered Paul's letter to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6, 21, and he was sent by Paul to replace Timothy in Ephesus for a time in 2 Timothy 4, 12. And what I see with Artemis and Tychicus, as they were pastors, I believe, and they would come and fill in for, you know, people like Timothy or Titus to give them some rest, to give them time to get refreshed or to go and visit Paul. I think Tychicus, again, was sent to Ephesus rather than to Crete. Artemis was probably Titus' replacement in Crete. And as soon as he arrived, Titus was to go to Nicopolis, where Paul decided to spend the winter. We think that there's several city names that are Nicopolis, but we think that Paul probably wintered on the west coast of Achaia, located in the southern province of Greece. Look at verse 13. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. Again, we know nothing of Zenas except he was a lawyer. Was he a Jewish expert on the Mosaic law or a Roman litigator? We don't know. Does it matter? No, I don't think it does. Apollos is mentioned several times in the scripture. He was from Alexandria, Egypt, and a powerful preacher of the gospel. You can read of him in Acts 18. And these two men passed through Crete, and as they did, Titus was urged to help them on their journey, meet their needs. Again, it wasn't building up their ministry, but working together for the cause of Christ. That's what it was all about. Verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So again, this letter wasn't just for Titus, it was for the church in general, and there were several churches on the island of Crete, and it's just exhorting them to live godly lives, to do good works, to show people that their faith was real. You may remember several years back when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, and they needed people to help rebuild with Samaritan's Purse, and several members of our church went down there to help them out. And that's kind of what Paul is speaking of here, you know, helping people out, ministering, you know, being doers of the word and not hearers only. And finally, verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So Paul started this letter to Titus really dealing with the grace of God. He ends with the grace of God because it's grace that saves us, it's grace that sustains us, and it's grace that one day will bring us into the very presence of God. So his final words to the church in Crete and to us are, "Grace be with you all. Amen." And I'll leave you with those words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to Titus and was shared with the churches throughout the island of Crete. And Lord, we just pray that help us to learn those lessons. Help us to be men and women that would shine the light of Jesus in this lost and dying world. This country is in such chaos and confusion. They don't even know what's right or wrong anymore. But we do. And help us not to sit upon our ivory towers looking down upon them, but to get down into the highways and byways and be with them and love them and share the love of Christ with them. Give us that power, that boldness to speak forth your word, that many may come to saving faith in the days we're living in. Father, we love you so much, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.